Preach the gospel without ceasing. Use words if necessary. In a lot of ways, this is the motto of the church in the 21st century. This is what we're told the Christian life is. But if I'm honest, it's always bothered me. Not because it's usually attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, even though he never said it, but because if you take the word preaching out and put anything else in, it sounds absolutely absurd. Feed the hungry without ceasing. Use food if necessary. Clothe the naked without ceasing. Use fabric if necessary. Heal the sick without ceasing. Use medicine if necessary. For those of us who've been shaped and who've grown up and been trained in the Reformed tradition, preaching is the definitive act of who we are. It's the reason why we beetle in a Bible every single Sunday morning twice. It's the reason that the whole liturgy revolves around the reading and the proclamation of the word. It's the reason why you don't get through seminary without taking not just 2 semesters of Greek, 2 semesters of Hebrew, courses in hermeneutics, homiletics, and biblical studies, but why we also have sessions with vocal coaches, why we work on diction and pronunciation. The act of preaching is central to who we are as Presbyterians. But by every conceivable metric, if Jesus had presented the sermon that he gives in the synagogue in Nazareth, in any of our seminaries across Canada, except maybe Knox, he would have failed miserably. Let's look at the evidence. Jesus begins to read from the 61st chapter of Isaiah and then sits down in the middle of a verse. Hermeneutics fail. Jesus' sermon is, in the Aramaic, 5 words long. The Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken, 5 words long. 9, it gets expanded to in Luke's original Greek, and it's 9 in our English as well. Homiletics fail. And then Jesus sits down and simply said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," committing the cardinal sin of preachers everywhere, no application. Seminary, fail. By every metric in our 21st century preaching world, Jesus' first sermon is an utter and total failure. But it's precisely that point, which is why I think Luke uses this story to teach us not to focus here on Jesus, but to use Jesus as a lens to look back on ourselves. Luke and Acts were originally written as one book, and most commentators agree, as an ancient form of literature and apologia, a defense of the work that Paul was doing at the time while he was sitting in a Roman prison on the charge of forming a new religion. Luke's point is that what Paul is doing isn't new at all. It's what Jesus did before him. So if Paul's guilty of anything, it's following somebody else, not starting something new. The passage asks us to look at ourselves and say, why are we constantly surprised when God's grace extends beyond ourselves and reaches somebody new? The essence of preaching is about communicating truth. It's a black and white exercise for the most part. It's about a guy standing up here and delivering truth, and from an elevated pulpit, no less. The speaker and the hearer communicating truth to the world. There's an in and an out in the preaching act. There's black and white. There's truth and untruth. There's holiness and there's sin. There's up and there's down. There's active and there's passive. But Luke sees Jesus arguing for a more persuasive position. Something different altogether, because those categories existed in Jesus' time too. Except for Jesus, they were known as the Pharisees. the teachers of the law, those men who had carefully crafted a scriptural theology that put everything and everyone into a box, that put everyone into a category. And if there's one thing that we know, its categories are fundamentally about control. If I can sum you up in one word, it means that I can control how I respond and how I react to you. So we put boundaries and we put boxes around things, but Luke sees Jesus doing something different. Luke sees Jesus shattering those boxes. And Luke sees Jesus fundamentally working to break our addiction to the certainty that the God of a small box leaves us with. So he takes everything that would be considered vital in crafting a sermon, and he throws it out the window. He abuses the text to highlight a point. Scripture isn't a hammer. It's not something you beat someone over the head with or skewer someone else to. Scripture is a story of an active God from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. It is a story about a God who relentlessly pursues his people, who chases them down even while they're far off. And so Jesus sits down and abuses Scripture to highlight his point. The same reason that he doesn't need to expand on the five words that he says, because any more words are simply going to muddy the water. And there is no application for Jesus' sermon, because the sermon is all application. The first sermon that Jesus preaches teaches us the one fundamental truth about the Christian faith, that what we do as Christ followers is already the work that's been fulfilled by Jesus. What we do as Christians, for those of us who use the term label as Christians, which literally means mini Christ, is we follow the work that Jesus has already done. So being a Christian isn't about ascribing to a set of doctrines or dogmas. It's not about checking off a box on a survey form, or about saying that you can believe the right things or confess the right creeds or write the best theological treatise or recite the Westminster Catechism from start to finish. Being a Christian is fundamentally about doing the work that Jesus did here and now. But that begs its own question. What does the Lord require? And so we do. We as Presbyterians, we search the Scriptures. We ask the question, what has God required in the past? What is God requiring in the present? What will God require in the future? And we find an answer in the prophecy of Micah. What does the Lord require of you, O church, says Micah? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But of course, there's always the question, what does that mean? So I want to pose back to you three questions that you can ask yourself. No answers this morning, just questions. Are you doing justice? Because there's a biblical command in Scripture, in every era of the Scriptures are written, there is a command to do justice. In our world, we like to think that justice is the realm of the court. It's the job of the politicians and the judges and the lawyers to make sure that the system of justice is enacted. But the problem with the system is that there's always going to be people on the outside of that system. The problem with expecting someone else to do justice is that people are fundamentally self-interested. I'm interested in making sure that if I'm a politician, I'm going to get reelected. I'm interested in making sure that my power is consolidated in me. And so the voices that I listen to are the voices that are going to consolidate my own power for me the most. But the command to do justice in Scripture is much richer. In every era of the Scriptures are written, there are three groups that resonate: the widow, the orphan, and the alien. Three people who, in a system where everything hinged on how much land your family had, three groups of people with no political voice, with no clout with the government, with no power whatsoever. These are the people that the church is called to stand in front of and prophetically become the voice to the voiceless. Today, the widows and the orphans and the aliens isn't a categorical imperative for us today. Today, widows are... I've got to be careful here. Today, widows and orphans and aliens are not the powerless. But the challenge to do justice remains. It's a challenge to open our eyes and look around us and see and beg the question, who doesn't have a voice that I can give my voice to? The challenge for justice is not to be politically involved, though that's fine if you want to. The challenge to do justice is a challenge to seek out, to open your eyes and look for the places where there is no political power and become the voice for the marginalized. Am I doing justice? I preached this at the first sermon, that there's zero reason for a church of our size to have any difficulty filling the in from the cold roster. And at 10 o'clock, the roster was full. There is no reason why our church, a church of this size with this many people sitting around you, cannot be a beacon for justice in this community. When there is 10% unemployment, there is zero reason why this church can't be an advocate for those who have no voice. It's not because we're too busy. It's not because we don't want to. It's because, as G.K. Chesterton said, the way of Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Justice is hard. It's hard to find the voiceless because they don't have a voice. Our call, our challenge as Christians, the challenge that God places in front of us with this text in Isaiah, is to find the voice for the voiceless and be about the work that Jesus has already started. Am I doing justice? Secondly, am I loving mercy? Again, this one seems like an easy one because who doesn't love mercy, right? I love it when people give me stuff that I didn't earn. That's why I get a paycheck. Mercy is fundamentally about receiving something that you didn't work for, something that you don't deserve. That's why when we think about it, we think about the idea of forgiveness. Something that you don't deserve, but something that is graciously done and given to you. But when we love mercy, when the act of loving mercy, it's for mercy's sake, comes up, we have to ask ourselves to look around. So I want you to do that. I want you to take a second here and look around this morning and ask yourself this question. Who's underrepresented here today? Who's not here? What does it mean to say, if I love mercy, I want to put the people who aren't here's needs above my own? What does it mean to say I love mercy enough to say that my preferences should take a back seat to the vision and to the mission of this church? What would it mean for a church to be so committed to loving mercy that every single thing we do and say and are was committed not to making sure my needs, my preferences were taken care of, but to making sure that the needs and the preferences were met of those people who aren't here? Or even at a greater extent, those people who are sitting beside you. What would it mean to take what Paul wrote to the Galatians seriously and outdo one another in showing mercy? Could you imagine the headlines that we would make across this country if a competition broke out to outdo one another in showing mercy at St. Andrew's Calgary? Not just in the Presbyterian Record either. Headlines across the city. Church fights, clamors over each other to show more mercy, to show more love, to show more grace. The quote in the bulletin, I think, was timeless. I saw it posted on Facebook this week. The church is no church if the preferences of church members outweighs their passion for the gospel. That church is dying. Are we loving mercy? Jesus put it a different way. Where a person's treasure is, where they put their most valuable things, that is what they love. See, when you love something, you go after it. I told this story at the first service. When I first met Beth, I'm a big chicken, and I had no courage at all to ask her out, but I really wanted to go out with her. And so I toyed with the truth a little bit. I gently misled her. Though the argument is there that I didn't actually, and it's just a matter of how you understand the words I used. But when you love something, you go after it. When you love mercy, when a church loves mercy, it goes after it. It pursues it relentlessly. It does whatever it takes to make that mercy its fundamental, chief, and total priority. Are we loving mercy? And finally, are we walking humbly with our God? This is the hard one for the church. Because all of these things, the idea of justice and mercy, they're not something you need to be a Christian to do. Anybody can be forgiving. Whether they are or not, it's a different question. Anybody can be just. Anybody can go looking for the voiceless. And you don't need to be a Christian to do those things. But what empowers the Christian is the ongoing and the continual connection with the triune God, the Father, the forgiveness of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. This ongoing relationship of three persons and my connection to that. The church is not just the Rotary Club with choir gowns. We're a fundamentally holy institution rooted in a divine connection week after week. That's why things like when people ask why going to church is important, the only answer I can give them is because that's the only way we have a sense for connecting with each other and with our God. That's why reading your screen, reading the Bible is important. That's why we put Bible reading plans for the year on the sign-up desk. That's why it's important to gather with groups of people just to pray. Because in all of these actions, in the simple disciplines of the church, we find ourselves beginning to walk holy and walk humbly with our God. So what does the Lord require of you, O church? Does it require you to write sermons? To put people in boxes? To beat the world over the head with an eternal truth? Or does it require you to do justice? To love mercy? And to walk humbly with your God? Until he comes again. To him be all glory, majesty, honor, and authority. Now and always. Amen.